Well, there's a statement that I believe is true. And here's the statement. Knowledge is power. Now, the question is, do you agree with that? Superior knowledge was given to Coca-Cola and to KFC. And that superior knowledge has given them a secret recipe. And that superior knowledge has given them a great deal of financial power. And then when you think about Google, Google analyzes everything you do online, analyzes your searches, your online habits, and then they take their superior knowledge to target relevant ads to you. And just think of the powerhouse that Google has and Google owns. And then think about credit agencies and just all technology that kind of goes with that. Credit agencies know everything about your financial history, and so they can either milk you or they can help you get into debt. So that gives them power in the world. Some governments follow your every move. They have your phone calls tapped, and they're watching every single thing that you do because knowledge is power. And when you think about privacy laws, when you think about WhatsApp encrypted messages, when you think about Facebook hacks and password protection and classified intel and things like intellectual property and non-disclosure agreements and patents and trademarks and all of those things, you suddenly recognize that, of course, knowledge is power. But the question I have tonight is not so much, is the statement true? But this is what I want you to think about. Is a statement like knowledge is power comforting? Is it a comforting truth as you sit there to know that some of you have signed your lives away to Google and they're analyzing your emails right now as we speak? Does it elicit trust or distrust? Well, I guess it depends on who it is that has the knowledge and who it is that has the power. It depends on their character and whether you can trust them. Now, I don't know, Jenny, are you here tonight? Jenny, the ophthalmologist? She's not here, so she's going to miss out. But Jenny has to perform an op on this eye in a couple of weeks' time. And so I want to know that Jenny knows her stuff. Why? Because my eye is pretty important to me. And that knowledge gives Jenny a certain amount of power that she'll be able to do the job. Now, the last thing you want to discover is you go to the Johannesburg Eye Hospital, you're sitting there, and you just mentioned to her, so I'm just curious, what was your final mark? You know, is you qualified to be a surgeon? She says, yeah, I sort of just scraped through with about 50%. I'm thinking, okay, well, which eye did you get the 50% in? Because, I mean, maybe there's a difference between the eyes. I don't know. I have no idea. But think about this. You don't want to know that she's made 3 incisions into your cornea. She's stuck a little metal straw in there that's kind of vaporized your lens and then sucked it out. And then that's as far as her knowledge goes. So come on, please. And there she is Googling, how do you put the right eye back in its socket? That's not what you want to know. But it's not just Jenny's lack of knowledge or her superior knowledge that elicits trust. It's actually the fact that I know her personally. I know her character. I know her track record. I've watched her. And she has a deep and a loving concern for her patients, and I've seen that. And so I know that it's not just the fact that she has incredible knowledge, it's also that I know her, and she also is going to take that knowledge and take that power and use it for something incredibly good. So now imagine this. I arrive at the operating theater, and instead of seeing Jenny there, you know who I see? I see a weird, scar-faced, gold-tooth Russian dentist terrorist. And he says, good day, Mr. Bond. I have been looking forward to this. You will speak. And suddenly, what is going on in my mind? I mean, if I'm James Bond, it doesn't matter how good this Russian dentist is at extracting information through my root canal, I don't trust him. And so it doesn't matter if he has all the knowledge in the world about dentistry, the fact that I don't have a relationship with him, the fact that he's my enemy, my nemesis, means that I can't trust him. And so the fact that God is all-knowing tonight is an amazing truth. But that truth will either terrify you because you're his enemy, you see him as your nemesis, or it's going to deeply comfort you. Just look at what R.C. Sproul says. R.C. Sproul says, to be known by God is an idea that divides the human race. There's a division, and you fall into one of two categories. For we Christians, there's no greater solace than to know that we are known by God. and still loved. But for the unbeliever, nothing is more dreadful than the thought of being known completely by God. He wants God to overlook him, to not look into his soul. And so what makes the difference is whether you have a living and a dynamic relationship with this God that I'm speaking of tonight. If you don't know him, then he is your enemy. And if he's your enemy, the chances are you can't trust him. The chances are you think he's not all wise. You think he's not all good. You look at the stuff that's happening in the world in your life and you say, this is a mess and I blame my God enemy. Now, King David finds deep comfort. And I'm so glad that Mike read from Psalm 139, which we were in last week and we're going to be in again tonight. And he understands something of God's all-knowingness and the fact that it is good and it's being used towards a wonderful, wonderful end. So before we jump in, I just want to share a brief story. Because I remember when our two girls, Amber and Summer, were really, really small. They were small babies. And often they would come back from having an injection, some kind of vaccination, or Summer particularly battled with reflux. And so there were lots of nights where she just was screaming at the top of her lungs and you could just sense. And there was one night where she even stopped breathing, just the sort of the stomach acid had got up and completely choked her. And I remember some of those nights, Liesl, my wife, just holding them, just rocking them and just saying these words to them. Mommy knows. And as they're screaming and through their tears and they can't be consoled, Liesl's just holding them and saying, Mommy knows. Mommy knows. Everything's going to be okay. Mommy knows. And I think as I looked at that picture, I thought, even though they were too small to understand, even though they couldn't fathom just how much their mom knew and how much their mom loved them, it was a deep comfort to know that Liesl loved them. And as I watched that, it's etched in my mind. And I think as our girls have grown, they've recognized now that even a mommy can't be omnipresent, she can't be omniscient, and she can't be fully omnipotent, as much as we'd like. But that's why we worship a great God who loves us dearly, a God who knows. So we come tonight to continue on in our series, which we've entitled, Who Are You, Lord? And tonight God answers back in this fourth message. And this is what he answers back. He says, I am all-knowing. I am the God who is omniscient. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't heard some of the others, go onto our Vimeo channel or download the podcast, and I think you'll just have your gaze lifted as we've just looked at these wonderful attributes of God that we don't share in common with him. So it's a big word. What does this mean? Omni simply means all. Science, as you know, is knowledge. And so put it together, omniscience, or as we pronounce it, omniscience, means all-knowing. And last week, we looked at omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere present. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 and 13 to 24, just the verses that we didn't cover last week. And we're going to read our text as we go through. So I'm not going to do as I've done in previous weeks and read it all at once. We're going to kind of track along and unfold it as we go, and I think it's going to be quite exciting that way. So as we read, we want to ask this question. I want you to be looking and thinking as we read, what are some of the comforts of God's omnipresence? Sorry, of God's omniscience. What are some of the comforts of God's omniscience? Okay, remember, for those of you that are his children, there is great comfort. But if you don't know him tonight, then don't draw comfort from this. You need to first know him and trust him. Well, here's the first comfort that I draw. Number one, God knows me and still loves me. God knows me and still loves me. That's Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4 and 13 to 18. So let's start in verse 1. If you've got it there, you can look in your Bibles or you can follow on the screen. Verse 1, David writing says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You have searched me and you know me. I think A.W. Pink, the great theologian, must have just read Psalm 139 when he penned these amazing words about God's omniscience. This is what A.W. Pink said. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. But I want you to see in verse 1, if we look back there on the screen, when David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me," he's getting at something even deeper. He's not just saying, "Yes, Lord, you are omniscient, you know the whole world, you know the past, the present, and the future." What's really choking him up as he sings this worship song and as he tries to get these words out is that God knows me. God knows me. And he says, "God has searched me." This word in the Hebrew means to pierce something right through. It's kind of like he's saying, "God, you can see right through me. Your gaze is like Superman's vision. It just kind of goes right through me. You can see everything about me right to my core." And this is probably one of the most intimate psalms we have in the whole of the Bible. David uses God's name here. If you go and add it up, and I encourage you to do that in your community groups, it's in the notes. But you'll see he uses God's name 6 times. He talks about God 31 times. He uses the personal pronoun you or your. 50 times he talks about himself. He says I or me. That's about 25% of this whole psalm is just those words. It's incredible, and it's not that long a psalm. And so in verse 1, he's saying God knows the real me. Not what I pretend to be. I can pretend to be anything up here on this platform. How do you know any better? How do you know what I'm like at home? How do you know what I'm like behind closed doors? How do I know what you like when you come to church on a Sunday? God knows the real me, not what people have assumed I am. And let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Even the very hairs on our head are numbered." God certainly has it a lot easier with Brett. But for the rest of us, God knows even the hairs on our head. That means he knows us. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And Jesus said, if God knows when a little old sparrow falls to the ground, he says, how much more valuable are you than many sparrows? Many sparrows. And then David continues in verses 2-4. He says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." God knows every detail of your life. He's interested in what I'm doing, where I'm going, when I'm awake, when I'm asleep. He knows where I'm sitting. He knows when I'll sit. This thought always blows my mind because I'm a Christian today because somehow God in his providence gave me the surname Tamlin, which begins with a T. And the first time I ever heard the gospel was from a friend who was sat next to me in grade 5 in the double desk, new to the school, and we were seated alphabetically. His surname was Stone. And Stone was put next to Tamlin. And because of him, I know the Lord. And that's an incredible thought, to know that God knew where I was going to sit on that day at Weinberg Boys School in Cape Town, and which desk, what surname I was going to have. And that's how he reached me with the gospel. God knows what I'm thinking when I'm awake. God sees the video of your mind. He knows your fears and dreams when you're asleep. And God even knows the words that are about to come off my mouth before I've even spoken them. They're on the tip of my tongue and he knows them. And so God doesn't just know the whole universe. He knows me. He knows you perfectly and completely. But there's more. David goes on, jumping down to verses 13 to 16. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You're the one that knit me together in my mother's womb. And Lord, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God was there in those moments when biological things were happening that we're only beginning to understand, and some of those amazing photographs of what happens inside the womb and that little life forming. God knows my past better than I know it. Things that I can't remember from my early childhood, God was there. He knows them. God even knows your future, and he knows the very day that you'll die. He has a list in his book of exactly how many days you will live, and he's ordained each of those days when? Before you had even taken your first breath, before you had even lived one single day. God knows me is what David's saying. My doubts, my fears, my joys, my sorrows. God knows exactly what is bugging me right now, and he knows exactly what is bugging you. He knows my yesterday and my tomorrow. But friends, if we can move on, David is not just astounded that God knows the details of his life. And I want you to be staggered by this. David is even more astounded that God would know all of that stuff and still love him. And still love him. God would love him in the light of all that he knows about his life. Every mess up, every failure, every wrong thought, every wrong word on the tongue, all of it. It's incredible for David that God doesn't just know me, he loves me because I'm his child. And not only has my sinful past been forgiven, but my future sins as well. Have you ever thought about that? That the gospel doesn't just cover your past, your present, it covers your future. God is outside of time. He even knows the words you're still going to speak, the curses you're going to have against him and his sovereignty, or whatever's going to come out of your life. And Christ went to the cross and saw all of that, and he paid that penalty. And then look at verses 17 to 18. David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you." David is trying to imagine all of God's thoughts about him. He's saying, "Lord, I wish I could count how many times a day you think about me. That would be incredible, Lord. The number is so vast. Lord, it's probably like the grains of sand on the seashore." And David's maybe lying awake there and he's trying to sort of count the grains of God's thoughts about him, and he falls asleep. And then as he awakes in the morning, he says, "This blows my mind that when I awake, I'm still with you." He's staggered that God hasn't pushed him away. God hasn't rejected him. When he awakes, he's still with God. He's still in relationship. And God is still in relationship with him. Isn't God's grace staggering? Shouldn't God have rejected him? Shouldn't God have rejected us? And think about David's sin for a moment. God knows every detail of it. David can fool people. He can put on a great suit and he can type up a really impressive CV. But God knows it all. God knows things tonight that could destroy your reputation if those things went public. God knows the things tonight that no one else knows. God knows every single Bathsheba that you still have in your closet and all of her friends and skeletons that like to live there with her. But if you're in Christ, he still loves you. And friends, isn't this what every single human being is craving? Isn't this what you crave tonight? This is what you crave. It's two things. It's to be deeply known and to be deeply loved. Isn't that what you're yearning for tonight, no matter where you stand spiritually? It's that somebody would deeply know me and somebody would deeply love me. Because think about what it's like if you're only deeply known, but not loved. So you've made yourself vulnerable, you've opened yourself up. Somebody knows you very deeply, but they reject you, they don't love you. Maybe they take that information and they use it to manipulate you or blackmail you or just say, "Well, I didn't know that about you. That's where I draw the line. Cheers." But the reverse is also true. It's equally painful to be loved, but not really to be known deeply, for things just to be shallow and superficial and surface. And so there you are in a relationship and you say, "Well, if I really told them my past, if I really revealed these things, maybe I'd get rejected again. I can't handle that." And so kind of, I'll just have the superficial love, but actually, I really want to be known, but I'm afraid that if I'm known, I'll be thrown to the curb. Fear of sharing your deepest self. But friends, if your hope is in Christ tonight, he truly knows you and truly loves you. Look what God says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Notice, God doesn't say that he forgets our sins, because God can't forget anything. He's omniscient. But what's he saying? He's saying, "I will remember it no more. I'm making an active, willful decision not to bring this up again, not to hold this against you, not to throw it in your face. I choose not to remember it." It's an incredible truth. And that's perhaps why J.R. Packer, maybe he was meditating on the same truth in his book, Knowing God, says, "I'm never out of God's mind. There is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. And why is it utterly realistic? Because it's based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself. Oh, I've messed up again. Okay, Lord, this is going to be a season where, you know, I've come back from Red Frogs. Now I'm really going to sit and we mess. God knows that all. And he says, that's why you needed a savior. Because if you could have cleaned up your act even now or in the future, at that point, Christ died for nothing. You need me and you need the gospel, past, present, and future. And if God could love you as his enemy, if Christ could die for you while you were still a sinner, then how much more graciously with Christ will he give you all things? It's far easier for God to love you now as his child than it was as his enemy. And so David feels the beautiful freedom that comes from being secure in God's love. And as I search my heart, I say, Lord, won't you make me that secure in your love? It's an incredible thought to know that David's sins were recorded and broadcast across the pages of Scripture. I'm not sure if I, as a worship leader, would like to know, gee, all my sins have been recorded blow by blow in the Bible and still going to be read about thousands of years' time. And yet there's a truth that David knows, and that is that God has forgiven him. And we see all that sin in his life. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, then she falls pregnant. Then he arranges for her husband to get put on the front lines of battle. Why? So that he'll get taken out. I mean, all of that's there. But later in life, David is described as a man after God's own heart. How's that possible? It's possible because of the transforming grace of God that loves you so deeply that it gets hold of you and changes your life. And if you're sitting here tonight, trust me, you can't be worse off than David. And if God can change him, he can change anyone. And that's why I just love the song that we sing. Who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. And yes, we feel that shame. But you know what? There's something, and that's God's grace, that is deeper still. It's deeper still. So as we leave this point tonight, don't you long for a place where you can just be truly open and honest in yourself, where you can be truly naked and not ashamed? Well, there's one place you can be that, and I'd encourage you to come again to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to our great God who sees you as you are and who sent his Son to cleanse you from your sin so that his all-knowing gaze won't fill you with terror, but with a deep, deep comfort. Well, before we move on to point two, I want to share this song with you because I love music, I love song. And this song by Stephen Curtis Chapman has always just resonated with me, and I've often come back and listened to it again and again. His words are so profound. Let me read them to you. If the truth was known and a light was shown on every hidden part of my soul, most would turn away, shake their heads and say, "Phew, he still has such a long way to go." If the truth was known, you'd see that the only good in me is Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak, when everybody thought I was strong, could I show my face if it weren't for the grace of the one who's known the truth all along? If the walls could speak, they'd say that my only hope is the grace of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. But oh, the goodness and the grace in him. He takes it all and he makes it mine and causes his light in me to shine, and he loves me with the love that never ends. Just as I am, not as I do. Could this be real? Could this be true? This could only be a miracle. This could only be the miracle of mercy. And so David says to us tonight, God knows me. And our response, worship him. God knows me. He's not my nemesis and my enemy anymore. He knows me. Therefore, let's worship him. But the second comfort I draw from David tonight is this. Number two, that God knows why. God knows why. That's verses 19 to 22. And then the foundation of what David feels is in verse 6. Even David grappled with tough issues in the world. Look at verses 19 to 22. And these are often verses that interestingly, we skip over when we think about this psalm, because we kind of don't know where to put them. It almost seems like, gee, he's talking about this, and suddenly this comes in. But David suddenly says, If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. I mean, David is struggling here. You can see something of his suffering. He's grappling with some deep worldview issues. There's questions here that he's got. There's unresolved stuff he's got here. He's looking out at the injustices in the world, and he's saying, Lord, there's people that hate you, and Lord, look at the emotions in my own heart. I've even got hatred. Lord, there's anger going on in my heart. There's a wrestling going on in my heart. But David has already laid a foundation, and that foundation is in verse 6. And that foundation informs his thinking here. Because you'll see where he goes after this. He goes into a prayer, which we'll look at in just a moment. So let's look back at verse 6. David says here, this foundational truth, such knowledge. And what's he talking about? It's the knowledge of God who sees when I sit, when I rise, words on my tongue. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David's saying God's omniscience is wonderful. There's stuff that I can't figure out. God knows more than I know. And the Hebrew word here, there's two words here, but it carries the idea of a secret or something that is so high that we can't get to it, that it's inaccessible. And he's saying, if I'm really honest, as I grapple with all these enemies and there's hatred in my heart, and there's all this going on, Lord, I come back to this verse and I recognize that God knows why. That there's some things I can't look into, they're above and beyond. And I can't figure everything out. And for David, rather than rejecting God, he trusts God. He trusts God. But think about our modern world. You and I have a craving for omniscience. Billions of people today are using or wearing devices that make us almost omnipresent and make us almost omniscient. And I think you know what I'm talking about, the information age. Never before in history has so much information been available to us. And there's tons of these infographics all over the web. And they keep getting out of date. And there's some groups that study, you know, how many things are downloaded, data and all sorts of stuff in 60 seconds. It makes fascinating reading. But let me just give you three or four interesting stats. Guess how much content we as human beings watch from YouTube every single year. So if you took everything that all of us have watched on YouTube, do you know how long it would take you to watch what everybody has watched in 1 year? It would take you 46,000 years. 46,000 years to watch what humans have watched on YouTube in a year. Every single 60 seconds, every single minute, Siri is answering 99,206 questions. So you've got 1 minute to quickly get in 207 if you shop. 2.5 billion gigabytes of data is produced every single day. Just pause there. Every single day, we human beings are producing new data, new information, 2.5 billion gigabytes. So much so that experts say that 90% of the information available right now in our world makes up 90% of what has been produced in the last 2 years. It's an incredible fact that 90% of all that is available today was produced in the last 2 years. That shows you how quick it is. And one last stat for you statisticians. And this is from 2013, so it's horribly out of date, but I couldn't find anything more up to date. In 2013, someone did a study and discovered that if you take all the published works that have ever been published in known human history in all languages, every single book, every single thing written, and you took it all, it takes up 50 petabytes. And in 2013, Google was processing almost that amount of information per day. Per day. The entire known works of human history per day was being fed through. So if there's one thing I'm trying to say tonight, it's this. It's that you and I dislike mystery. We want answers, and we want them now, and we want them instantly, and we want them at our fingertips. And we hate suspense. We don't like cliffhangers. We actually hate those TV series. And some of them I've stopped watching because they've strung me along for years and I've vowed never to watch again. And then I get drawn back in again. Why? And we want to like Google because we already know if we're behind America or whatever, we can find something that'll help us. But it frustrates us. We want our questions and our riddles solved now. And I don't know, I'm a curious person, so this is a struggle for me. Right back in grade 8, when that boy next to my locker said, "Hey, you want to see this amazing magic trick?" I bullied him and tested him the whole day. "You've got to tell me this." He said, "But it was passed down from my grandfather. He swore me to secrecy." "I don't care." And at the end of the day, after hockey practice, he showed me the trick and he made me promise I would never tell anyone again. And for 30 years, I've kept that promise, and it's the best magic trick I ever have, and I'll show it to you sometime. It is phenomenal. But I want to let you know that God can't be bullied. There are some things that can't be Googled and some secrets that God will never tell you about. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge," you see they go together, wisdom and knowledge of God, "how unsearchable his judgments." It's amazing in our Google world that the scriptures say how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then Paul asks us a question. I just want anyone put up their hand. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Any of you known God's mind, his ways, why he allows things, the complexities and the riddles of life? Anyone know? And anyone being his counselor said, "Lord, I just want to help you make some decisions here. I want to help you plan the future. And if you could just do this." And God says, "Yeah, yeah." It's an incredible, incredible verse. And then Moses comes back. Moses, who we looked at the first 2 weeks, and he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That's Deuteronomy 29:29. That there's some things that are secret, and those the Lord only knows, and they belong to him. When things go wrong and the world doesn't make sense, we want answers. And we fight God and we doubt him. And God doesn't always reveal the answers and the secrets to our deepest questions. There's much that we have to just leave in his hands. There's a lot that I can't explain. When people are sitting in trauma and tragedy, I just have to cry with them and say, "I can bring you these things I know. But at the end of the day, what you're looking for, only God knows. Such knowledge is too lofty for us to attain." How many of you remember watching this TV series? It was in the late 90s. It was called Early Edition. I used to enjoy watching it. It's probably before a lot of your time. But this guy used to receive tomorrow's newspaper today. Some cat used to deliver it and come and sit there, and he'd open the door, and there he had tomorrow's news. Now think about what a burden this was on this guy. Every single day knowing, what do I do? It was the local newspaper. I think it was in Chicago. Whose life do I save? What part of tomorrow do I try and change so I can save somebody's life? And it was a huge burden. I remember one episode, this massive dilemma that he faced. The one article in the front page said this. It said, "Youth killed in alleged robbery attempt." And the second headline said, "11-year-old girl gets successful heart transplant." Now, those two stories went together. This youth that was trying to steal and break into shops to try and help his ailing mom who couldn't afford medication was going to get shot that night. But if he didn't get shot, then this girl who was going to get his heart wouldn't live to see another day. And he even says in this episode, "How do I play God?" And he doesn't know what to do. I let the guy just be shot and die for the sake of this little 11-year-old girl that I personally know? And he eventually decides that he's actually going to save the guy that's going to get shot. And it just causes all ripple effects and complexities we can't understand. And I remember watching it at the time thinking, "Claude, let me never again accuse you of how you run the universe. Lord, if one newspaper from tomorrow has all these complexities and interactions that we cannot fathom, Lord, what about this tapestry that you're building of history? I mean, this is what this tapestry looks like to me at times. I see the back. It's just a mess. It's a whole lot of squiggles. But God, you are weaving this into something that I can't see. And these things that pull here and pull there and all these things, Lord, I'm just so grateful. I just stand in awe and trust of you that you are omniscient, that you know why. And I trust that God is building his masterpiece." Perhaps that's why David writes elsewhere. Just a couple of chapters before, Psalm 131. It's an amazing psalm, the shortest psalm. It's just like there's this one little line before this, and this is the whole psalm. David says, "I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." So all I can say to you tonight to encourage you, I know there's nagging questions about suffering, about the evil, about the cancer, all the why questions that can't be Googled. The only answer I can give you is what David says. God knows why, And our response is to trust him. God knows me and he still loves me, and our response is to worship him, but God knows why, and therefore we trust him. And then thirdly and finally, God knows what I need to know. He knows what I need to know, and that's in verses 23 and 24, which ends the psalm. So coming out of his ranting and raving about the enemies and, Lord, what do I do? And there's all these questions in my mind. He now comes and quietens his soul in a quiet place of prayer, remembering back to verse 6 that, Lord, I cannot attain who you are. I can never be omniscient, so I rest like a weaned child. And so no sooner has he expressed all this emotion and he reorientates himself in prayer, and this is what he prays. Search me. Look at all these words here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So now he's inviting God. He's actually saying, Lord, I open myself up to your gaze. It's almost like he said, God, you already know all this stuff, but I'm saying, please, I want you to know me. Search me and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me. Lord, lead me. I don't want to stay in this place. Give me your perspective. Lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe David prayed this prayer because he knew that his anger was consuming him. Maybe he knew that all the voices in his head would drown out sanity and drown out God's voice. Maybe he was afraid that all these enemies would come and kill his faith. Maybe he was afraid that his circumstances would cause him to look at the circumstances and then reinterpret God instead of looking at God and allowing God to reinterpret his circumstances. And so David says, Lord, I want your light. I want your mind. I want your perspective. I don't want my own perspective. I want your word to speak into my life. I want your view. And I think this is it's a great picture of one's devotional life, that's what it does. Praying and reading God's word reorientates our perspective. And when you think about God's omniscience, let this thought just kind of mull around your head. Look at how much you prepare to pay for expert advice, whether it's at work, whether it's in your personal life, whether it's consulting that ophthalmologist because you need some advice, whether it's a guru, whether it's a psychiatrist, whether it's some consultant. Because knowledge is not just power, it's also money. But God is eternal. His knowledge is infinite. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and his expert advice is 100% true and 100% free. So why are you and I so slow to seek the mind of God? Why would we sooner turn to 50 other places than the name that is above every other name? God's omniscience should cause us to value his truth above every other truth claim. God's omniscience should cause us to worship and to seek him and to say, Lord, all truth is your truth. It should cause you to want to read God's word, to meditate on it, to chew on it, to spend time in prayer and to say, Lord, reveal my own heart. Show me things, Lord, that I wouldn't see from the media. I wouldn't see from my friends. Because God has revealed exactly what I need to know. Nothing more, nothing less. His word is sufficient. He's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And sometimes I want God to say more, and he says, but Justin, I've given you enough. Leave the rest with me. God hasn't promised to reveal everything. And perhaps that's why Moses, when he gave this verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, he said, the secret things belong to the Lord. We've looked at that. The Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What's Moses saying? The secret things? He's saying, leave that to the Lord. They belong to him. But the things that God has revealed and he's made clear, we need to take those. We need to chew on them. And God says, there's enough in my word that you can know I'm good and wise and trustworthy. I know you have questions, but there's enough there for you to worship me. And R.C. Sproul says, God knows what he's talking about. That is the heart of the practical implications of God's omniscience. We can absolutely trust his advice. Humility demands that we bow before the one who is omniscient. That's an incredible truth. And there's many people today who would say, oh, I'm very humble. You know, don't trust God's word. You can't be that certain. Just be a little bit more open-minded. Maybe the Bible doesn't say that. Friends, that looks like humility, but it's not. True humility says, if God has said it, then I need to bow before omniscience. I don't walk into his presence and say, Lord, the whole world thinks you're wrong, and I'm just here to be your counselor. No, it's the other way. And so as I close, tonight you're either trusting and seeking, or you're fighting and running. David says, God knows what I need to know, and therefore I need to seek him. I need to seek him. And so if you remember no other truth from the sermon tonight, then remember this. That through your tears and through your struggling and through your cries when you feel like there's nobody in the world that can hug you and can console you, then I want you to know that God is holding you tonight. And he's saying, God knows. God knows. Everything will eventually be okay. God knows. And so I want to ask you, do you know the God who knows? Do you know him? Well, as we close, we're going to close with a testimony. And it's a testimony of Mari Dell's story. And Mari is one of our missionaries. And this past week, Wednesday, 7 years ago, on Mari's birthday, 14th of March, a terrible tragedy took place in their family. And they've had to work and walk and journey for 7 years. And the mission organization that she's with last week put out this video. And so before I pray, let's watch this, because Mari has clung for 7 years to the truth of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience, that God knows. Let's hear her story.
On Sunday, March the 14th, 2010, our two-year-old son, Peter, got badly hurt in a freak accident when a concrete water feature collapsed on top of him. And when I was in high school, I decided that my life motto would be God knows best. And so when I sat next to his bed in the intensive care unit, looking at all the many pipes and machines, I again decided that I would trust that God knows the best for me as well as for Peter. I took the hospital Bible and was paging through it and then turned to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And I read that chapter to Peter, not knowing if he could hear me. And verse 4 stood out so beautifully for me. Even if I walk through a very dark valley, I will not be afraid, because you are with me. 3 hours later, Peter's body went into shock, and the doctors couldn't save him. We were devastated, and the hardest thing I've ever had to do was to tell my two other young children that their little brother had died. It was so hard, and yet, in that, I experienced supernatural peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And I realized it was God's peace, independent of our horrible circumstances. The days, the weeks, the months that follow are vague. I remember the incredible pain, but I also remember that I had a supernatural peace and an awareness of God. And God ministered to us in our grief through other people, through the kindness and the help, and even the inadequate words of people. For example, a few people say to us, we don't know why God allowed this to happen. But one day when we are in heaven, we can ask him why. As I was thinking through that and remembering that I made the decision to believe that he knows best, I realized God wasn't reporting to me, and that I could truly just rest in the fact that he knew what was best for me. And so I embraced that grieving process. I embraced thinking through, God, what are you teaching me through my pain? And he taught me so much. I learned that he was a good father. I learned my own brokenness and my passions and how he wanted to use me. Today, 7 years later, I often remark to people that I would never want to go through the loss of a child again. However, I also never would want to miss out on the incredible lessons I learned in experiencing God as being real and also as the comforter in my brokenness. For that, I'm forever grateful.